Praise the Lord. I, this last week, had opportunity to be in Guadalajara, actually a couple of times, which is not too strange. But one of those visits to Guadalajara, I was able to meet with one of our missionaries that we support. Her name is Juana Melchor, and we've been supporting her for a number of years. She wasn't able to come to the church because of scheduling conflicts and so forth, but she wanted to speak with me and to send her greetings. She's working with children in Djibouti, in Africa, and she sent to the church this little item for thanking us. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick randomly out somebody who could tell me on this map where her country would be located, because you're experts in geography. I'll just let you know it's just to the immediate east and north of Ethiopia, and she's been working there over the last 3 years, seeing God do great things amongst children. Sends her greetings, but also her abundant thanks. She wasn't able to come this time. Next time around, we'll say in another 4 years when she comes back again, we'll make sure that we get her here in the church. But she did send me back with this thank you, and I wanted to make sure you saw that and put it there in front of you, and continue to pray for all of our missionaries. Today, we're going to be kind of going in a different direction with what we're going to be talking about. And before getting into that, I want to mention something about our comfort. You know, it's important for us to feel comfortable at times. If you're not comfortable, you can't sleep well. If you're not comfortable, it's constantly preying on your mind, where you can't think straight at times, and your thoughts are constantly being interrupted. Being comfortable is actually an important factor in human life. And even when you come to another country, you quickly try to develop a situation in your locality, in your home, where you're comfortable and you can do things according to the way that you like them to be done. Here in the church, we try to do similar things to that. We prepare coffee for you, for those who want coffee. We have seats here that have a little bit of cushion to them. We have air conditioning for those who come in and say that they're hot. And then those that say that they're cold, we put them into the corner that doesn't have air conditioning. So we try to make it, and you know what, I want to make sure that you're comfortable here today. And if anybody says, you know what, my seat isn't quite comfortable enough, I even have extra padding for you, you can just raise your hand. You know, here's the thing, that there's things that the church should do to make us comfortable, but sometimes we get to another level where we try to be comfortable actually in what we're hearing. And I want to tell you something, that my perspective of church, and you know what, I'm the pastor here, so it's going to be the church's perspective, is not that we're supposed to be comfortable in what we're hearing, just the opposite. We're supposed to be challenged by the Word of God. And there's a phrase that's been coined now years and years ago, seeker-sensitive churches. That means that they're not going to feel uncomfortable when you go into those churches, and those churches aren't going to be talking about sin. They're not going to be talking about anything that will make you uncomfortable. I'm going to warn you ahead of time that you are going to be uncomfortable today. If you don't want to be uncomfortable, this is your opportunity. We did not lock the doors. But I'm telling you ahead of time. This last week I was talking to, and I'll just say somebody. I was going to use a name, but a name is not needed. And the person asked me this question. The person said, Pastor, I don't understand. Something's wrong. I have a family member who goes to church every Sunday. They don't go to this church, just so you know. I have a family member that goes to church every Sunday and yet lives with his girlfriend. How is it that he doesn't feel convicted? And I said to this person, well, possibly the church that he's going to never talks about it. Possibly that's the case. And the conversation ended eventually. And the next day, I was in my quiet time, and God spoke to my heart and said, so do you talk about that? And I hate it when God does that. Because I would prefer, as you, to be comfortable with subjects that I'm talking about. But we're going to be talking about being pure before the Lord. And so I want to take you in the Old Testament first, and soon we're going to be in the New Testament as well. And it even shows you on the screen where we're going to focus our attention on the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, when we were talking and reading through the book of Jeremiah, and we'll be finishing that book tomorrow, but in the end there of the book of Jeremiah, we're confronted with an issue in which the people assume that because they are the remnant that's left in the city or in the country, that they're the ones that are in accordance with God's will. Because the deportation has already taken place, they've taken to captive all of these individuals and so forth. So now, since they're still there, they say that they must be okay. And so they come to Jeremiah and they ask actually Jeremiah a question, and we'll read what that question was in Jeremiah chapter 42. It says, "Then all the army officers, including Johanan, son of Kareah, and Chezaniah, son of Josiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest approached Jeremiah the prophet and said to him, 'Please hear our petition and pray to the Lord your God for this entire remnant. For as you see, though we were once many, now only a few are left.'" And this is actually what's happened. The people have been taken into captivity not once but multiple times. Only the poorest and those who weren't in the communities when the captivity and the deportation took place are still there. It's just a remnant, a handful of people. And what has happened is that remnant of people had a person, and actually the first one that was mentioned here, Johanan, he had come to the governor that had been assigned by the Babylonians, by King Nebuchadnezzar, as the new governor of the area, and warned him, "This person is going to try to kill you." He didn't allow for that. He didn't say that that was real and believed that that wasn't going to happen, which ended up the guy comes in with his group, and he assassinates the chosen leader that the Babylonians had left there in charge. And so now this guy, who's had good insight, comes to Jeremiah with the rest of the army that's there left to defend and says, "Jeremiah, go, and we're going to see what happens, because there's only a few of us left." And verse 3 actually says that, "Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do." Now, notice the phrasing. He's already assumed that God is telling them they're going somewhere. He's already read the screen. He's already seen the situation around him. He knows the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to be mad that the person that they established was assassinated. He knows certain details, and so he says, "We're going somewhere. Pray to God and find out where we're going to go." And he says in verse 4, "I have heard you," replied Jeremiah the prophet. "I will certainly pray the Lord your God as you have requested. I will tell him I will tell you everything the Lord says, and will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us. We're going to do everything just as you say, just as God tells us. Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord, our God, to whom we are sending you, so that it will go well with us, for we will obey the Lord, our God." Sounds like a great plan, right? So Jeremiah is asked to seek God for them. And they, I believe, with all integrity, are thinking they are going to obey God. I really believe that. A lot of people go to church and say, "I want to obey God." But what we do is the situation around us, we've already interpreted it, and we have come to a conclusion on how we should deal with certain situations. And rather than actually wanting God to change us, we want God to rubber stamp our previous ideas. And we say, "Look, I'm obeying God. I'm doing just as he said, because he told me to do what I wanted to do." That's the situation that we find. And so what happens is Jeremiah goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, oh, tell the people, stay put. They're going to be flourishing here in this area. Don't worry. I don't need them to go or do anything. I will be their protector. They're going to be my people. This is going to be great. So Jeremiah comes back and says, God says, just stay here. And here's the response in the next chapter of the people. When Jeremiah had finished telling the people all the words of the Lord their God, everything the Lord had sent him to tell them, Azariah, son of Josiah, and Johanan, son of Kariah. And notice this word. All the, what kind of men? Arrogant men. These are the people of God. These are the ones that came and said, we'll do everything God says. Have you ever met somebody who says, I'll do anything God says, but has this air of arrogance around them? Well, this is the same individual that had been able to perceive that the assassin was coming. This is the same individual that understands the culture. This is the same individual that sees what's going on and knows what's happening around him and what should happen. And he's already decided what should happen. And Jeremiah says, stay put. And the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, you must not go to Egypt to settle there. So God doesn't give them the answer that they want. And what happens is the people were only pretending to do what God was telling them to do. You know, our culture can influence us in that same way. We can be very astute in interpreting the culture. We can see things and know what's going on, and we can move our lives in accordance. And you have a lot of what we would call human-based wisdom. But that doesn't mean that the influence of the culture is not taking its toll on us. We need to be very careful that the culture that we live in doesn't start to affect how we see, perceive, and perceive the world around us, our own lives, our own sinful nature, into making us think that we are better than we actually are. Now, moving into the New Testament, Paul repeatedly has a concern. And the concern he has is the same concern that I was dealing with when this phone call took place. It was about sexual sin. In 1 Corinthians, we have this text in the first couple of verses. It says in chapter 5, the first couple of verses, not the first couple of verses of the book, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? And so you say, wow, that's a big deal. So not Jeremiah, but Paul has to write this letter to the Corinthian church, because what has happened? And if you look at that first verse that we just read, it says it's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you. The issue that Paul was having wasn't that it was one person. It was that the entire church was aware of it, and they were doing nothing. Instead of confronting, they were saying, oh, I don't understand why that's happening. And then as I gave the recommendation, well, go and talk. Well, it's not my place. And this is what Paul was dealing with, because sexual sin had become a problem in the church. And Paul doesn't want to have this continue to be a problem. Now, I want to tell you something. This was not just a one-time deal. Paul deals with this practically in every letter he writes, with the exception of only the Philippian church. But if we look at some of the texts, for example, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says this in verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. The depravity there is a sexual sin that he is highlighting. In 1 Corinthians, the same book that we were just reading, or letter we were first reading in chapter 5, later on, he says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. In the next letter that he writes to the same church in chapter 12 and verse 21, he says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin and debauchery in which they have indulged. So the church continues just to live. And it's okay. Well, to the Galatian church, he writes, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. It didn't seem like he wanted to make everybody comfortable. He brought up subjects that perhaps others didn't want to hear. To the Ephesian church, he writes, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. To the Colossians, he wrote, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. He keeps talking about this because this was an ongoing issue, because the church was in the culture. And the culture that the church was living in was one that was very sexually charged. To the Thessalonians, he writes in his first letter in chapter 4 and verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Why does he keep saying these things? Because it's a problem everywhere. Why is it a problem everywhere? Because it's a problem in the culture. So I ask the question, if it was a problem in the culture during the days of Paul, do you think it could be a problem in our culture? I mean, and it's easy to point out other places. It's easy to point out that church is officiating and approving of homosexual marriage. That church is approving of this and the culture infiltrating. But even those that aren't engaged in that, the ones that stay quiet, and that's why I felt like the Lord just really convicted me the day after I said it, indicating the problem with another church. What about you? What's going on? And we have, and I understand that in our sanctuary today, right now, in this service, the median age may indicate that a lot of this issue is not the issue for us. But we have a lot of youth in our church. And we could even imagine that it doesn't affect us. But the reality is that as we live in the real world, regardless of age, regardless of gender, the temptations and the problems that we face from the physical, in the real world that we're seeing with the banners and the major billboards, to internet and pornography that's so rampant, and there's not a respecter of persons. And if we avoid these subjects, we could be in a situation where everything falls apart. You know, Jesus even had to confront this when he gives the revelation to John. If you notice some of the letters that he writes to the church, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, Jesus says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Now, who's he writing to? Again, the church. And he says, a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, what was that teaching? Well, he's going to go ahead and tell us. Who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. This is what is happening in the church that Jesus is writing to. And what's the threat? That this has to take and be corrected. In the next church, in verse 20 of that same Revelation 2, it says, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and to eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, how could these things have become a part of the natural fiber of the church? Because it was the culture that they were involved with. And if we don't talk about the culture that we're involved with, we can easily have those things start to come in and infiltrate us, and we be changed into thinking, oh, well, that's not that bad. Oh, that's okay. We won't have to say anything. And, if it crossed this line, I would say something. But we end up becoming desensitized because of the culture that we live in. And this is what was happening. But this last week, as we read through the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, the letters, challenged me, Peter did, in his letter, in the second letter in verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment." Now, I'm not going to get into a place where I'm challenging your theology and your doctrine about once you're in heaven. But these angels were obviously already in heaven, and now they've been condemned to hell. And so we go on and we read, "If they did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on his ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others." And in verse 6, he says, "If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." Now, let's just stop for a moment. We're going to read on. What was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah? It was sexual perversion. Matter of fact, when the angels showed up, if you look at that text in the book of Genesis, you're going to find that the angels show up to evaluate the city. And all of the city rises up and wants to attack the house of Lot because of the fact that they want to have sex with the angels. Now, don't tell me that it wasn't a sexually charged city. And we read on. "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless." I am so grateful that Peter put that in. Because if I read just the text in Genesis, I would walk away saying, how could Lot have lived there and not been a part? But somehow, Peter is telling us the truth because the scripture is 100% accurate. He says, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. We read on, "For the righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." And I have to ask, how? Because in one area, we see culture totally affecting the church, the people. In Jeremiah's day, the culture said, we have to go. And we can't believe that God says stay. In the days of Paul, and in the letters that Jesus wrote in Revelation, in the days of Peter, this sexually charged environment was infecting the church. And they constantly had to deal with it. How is it that there's one individual here listed, Lot, who's living in the middle of all of that depravity, and it says about him, his soul was tortured, tormented day and night living there. How? I don't know about you, but that stirs me up. That challenges me. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and please listen to what I say, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I say. Last week, it was a week ago last night on Saturday, I was getting ready for bed. And my wife comes in and she says, I have something against you. I have a problem. I said, what? She said, I just opened your iPad. And your iPad on your YouTube application, it has all kinds of options that are offensive. I said, I'm not choosing those. You know, I mean, there's only two or three things that I ever watch, and that's at the top, and the other and she was frustrated with that, and I started to think that night, I said, how is it that she saw it and was offended, and I was never offended? How is it? So in the morning, I didn't even open the application a week ago today. I just deleted it. I don't have the YouTube. We project on YouTube, and I don't even have the application anymore. Because there's images there that I had gotten just where, ignore it. It doesn't affect me. It doesn't bother me. How could I have gotten to that place? And Lot had been in the situation, and he was tormented by it. Don't tell me that our environment doesn't start to affect us. If we were to have grown up all of our lives 150 years ago and suddenly be transported to 2026 and then see some of the things that are on television, public television, we see some of the billboards that are out on the streets, we see some of the clothing that people are walking around wearing, you think we would say, oh, that's normal? It's because the culture so challenges us. And the question that I have for us today is, how can we be like Peter mentions Lot being? How can we be tormented in the middle of this to a place where we raise our voices and we challenge people? You know what? People aren't going to like us. They didn't like Lot. They didn't like Noah. The people that he lists here, they were not popular. And here's the problem. Sometimes we just don't want to offend somebody. We want to be comfortable. There's a time to be comfortable, and there's a time to be uncomfortable. And we need to decide to be uncomfortable living in this world that we live in, because sin is rampant. And those seeker-sensitive churches, they don't use the word sin. But, you know, if you don't like it, I already had told you, the doors were not locked. The church, you and I, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about the pastor. We're talking about all of us. The church has to raise its voice and speak up. Because if our family and friends never hear that what they're doing is putting their life in danger spiritually, if they are given the impression that, oh, since they go to church week after week, it's okay that they live with their girlfriend. It's okay that they live with a certain amount of sin in their lives. And I'm not here to try to create a list of sins for you. But we cannot accept sin, because when we do, we desensitize ourselves as a result. We end up not being able to be the voice of God, because who are we to speak up, because we have this or the other. But when we're walking in holiness and purity as the apostles, as the prophets of old, as Jesus himself does, when he says to the church, I hold this against you, it wasn't because, oh, you know what, I've been forgiven now too. He's perfect. Jesus never sinned. And we have to be people who are walking in perfection, because God is looking for a people who are sinless, who are holy before him. And that's going to compel us to speak up. And we're going to make people uncomfortable. And that's good. You want to find out who your real friends are? Tell the truth. Sometimes we avoid the truth to save people's feelings, to maintain the relationship, to put peace in our lives, keep peace in our lives. Well, Pastor, if I say something, my children won't want to talk to me, or my grandchildren, or my nieces, or nephews, or cousins, I ask the question, which is better for us to have a conversation with them today and during this lifetime, or for them to make heaven their home? We cannot get comfortable in certain situations. And we need to avoid the temptation to make ourselves comfortable and just accept the things as they are, that they are offensive to us. And we need to maintain holiness before our God. And this is what was happening in the days of Paul, of Peter, and it doesn't seem like they held back. But I want to warn you. The two I just mentioned, and multitudes of others, did not die of natural old age. People don't like it when you make them uncomfortable. And you may not like that I'm making you uncomfortable today. You may decide to never show up again. And I'm okay with that. Not because I don't love you. On the contrary, because I do. And my wife didn't come in a week ago to make me uncomfortable because she doesn't love me, but because she does. And when we point these things out to one another, we help each other grow in Christ. So let's avoid the casual conversations, the things that are safe. You know, the world tells you, just don't talk about politics and religion. We aren't called to be safe. We're called to be holy. Bow your heads with me, if you will. Lord, thank you for your call on our lives. And that calling is very specific, to be like you. And you are holy and righteous. And you, throughout all of Jeremiah's prophecies, kept saying that you were storing up your wrath because of the constant offenses. You never just decided that it was okay, the sins of your people. You haven't changed. Jesus, you continue to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what you labeled and considered sin 1,000 years ago is still sin. And Lord, if we ourselves are involved in sin, we right now choose to be uncomfortable and hear your voice. We want your conviction because that's what is required. Holy Spirit, we invite you to move in our lives. Lord, if there be an individual here who currently is involved in sexual sin, as we've been talking about today, Lord, let them be so uncomfortable that they cannot even sleep without repenting and changing. And Lord, if we've grown comfortable in an environment that's sexually charged, Lord, we repent of it. If we've decided that comfort was the highest priority, and so we haven't confronted family and friends and the people that we know are involved in sin, Lord, we repent of not fulfilling our call before you. Lord, if we need to choose today between being comfortable with our family and friends or being comfortable with you, we choose to be joyful and comfortable in your presence, that we can rejoice in the holiness that you have placed in our lives. And that we would constantly walk in your presence, knowing you. As Noah was written of there in the book of Genesis, he walked daily with you. Let that be said of us, that our comfort, our joy, is found in walking hand in hand with you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Go out of this place into a depraved world, being a holy people. Amen. We're dismissed. God bless you. We'll see you on Wednesday at 11 a.m.